You're listening to The Taylor Marshall Show, episode 67. Here is why you make irrational decisions. We're going to look at an episode from the book of Numbers in the Old Testament with Moses and Joshua and a guy named Caleb. It's going to unlock this mystery. Why are we making bad decisions? Howdy, and thank you for tuning in to The Taylor Marshall Show. This is the podcast for everyone who wants to create daily habits and learn enough theology to take their faith to the next level. Hey, have you ever looked back on your life and on your decisions and thought, what was I thinking? How could I have been so irrational? We're going to look at that this week from the point of view of faith. Hey, my goal this week is to share with you what the Bible says about making irrational decisions, bad decisions. This week's show touches on things that we all struggle with. For example, fear about the future. I struggle with that. And making bad commitments, bad decisions. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and maybe you're not, but if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, for sure you're going to gain some knowledge in this session that will forever change the way you think about making right, rational, solid decisions. So before we get into all this week, I just want to send out another shout out to Father Jeff Wharton. I've mentioned him before. He's a listener of the show. He serves our military in the Archdiocese for the military. So he serves our nation here in the United States. And he's a wonderful priest, a godly man. And he often says a mass every Wednesday or Tuesday for this podcast, for those listening to it, for myself as I record it. And I just want to thank him again. And also, just if I could ask you, you know, if you're a priest, please pray for us, say a mass for us. And if you're not a priest, which most of us aren't, please pray for me and pray for all of those who are listening. It would be a great service to all of us. And if you could pray maybe a rosary for me and for this show, I would really appreciate it, because this show, the Taylor Marshall Catholic Show, is getting a little bit crazy in a good way. You know, we've had over 350,000 downloads of this show, and we just really started about a year ago. And this week we hit 300 really amazing positive reviews on iTunes. We're getting a lot of traction there in iTunes, and all of that is because y'all have been promoting the show and telling people about it. So it's really getting big, and it's really exciting. And I want to thank people, especially like Father Wharton, who are praying and even offering the holy sacrifice of the mass for this podcast. So thank you, Father. I know you're listening. And we'll talk a little bit more about that towards the end of the show. But before we do, we're going to launch in here to our proverb of the week. For those of you that are new, we do a proverb every week, something from the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And this week I chose a proverb. Sometimes I get outside the book of Proverbs. And this week I chose one from the book of Sirach, also known as the book of Ecclesiasticus. And if you're not a Catholic, you won't have this book in your Bible. It was removed at the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther rejected it. But we Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox accept this book of Ecclesiasticus, or Sirach. And this week's Proverb of the Week is Sirach chapter 9, verse 10. I love this one. It goes like this, quote, "Do not forsake an old friend, for a new one does not compare with him. A new friend is like new wine. When it has aged, you will drink it with pleasure," end quote. So this week's proverb is about friendship. And we've talked about in a previous podcast how to find amazing friends. Friends who are going to build you up in your faith, who are going to encourage you, who are going to bring grace into your life, who will bring value into your interactions with other people. And if you're interested in that, I want to encourage you to go back in our podcast archives to episode 29. And I did a show there called Finding Fellowship Like Samwise Gamgee. Remember Samwise from The Lord of the Rings, who was with Frodo the whole way, even carried him up there at the end? That's a true friend. And we all need at least one, if not more, in our lives who can help carry us and encourage us along the way. So we all need friends. And I just want to return back here to this proverb in Sirach. Do not forsake an old friend. You know, friendships take a lot of work, a lot of cultivation. It's like a vineyard. And you don't just want to throw away old friendships. You want to cultivate those friendships and keep them going. Because you can't just grab a new friend willy-nilly. It takes not just months, it takes years to have a solid friend. A friend like we're talking about in that podcast, like Samwise Gamgee from The Lord of the Rings, right? And then I love this very Jewish image that's painted here in the second half of Sirach 9:10. A new friend is like new wine. When it has aged, you drink it with pleasure. So the old friends, the faithful friends that you've had for decades, are like a great vintage. And you can drink it with pleasure because there's a level of trust, intimacy, and love that's been built into that friendship. You can drink it with pleasure. So maybe you don't have that kind of friend yet. Pray to our Lord, ask for that friendship, and then you've got to invest in a new friendship and let it age so that you can drink it with pleasure. So there it is, Sirach chapter 9, verse 10. And we'll jump right in here to our featured segment this week titled, Here is Why You Make Irrational Decisions. And it's a lesson from Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. We find it in the book of Numbers. And if you're at home and you have a Bible, you might want to grab it. If you're on the treadmill working out, or if you're driving, or if you're on an airplane or in a place where you can't read at the same time, don't worry about it. You don't need it. I'm going to read the pertinent passages. But this is a really profound narrative, a story, a history in the book of Numbers. Just as the people of Israel have left Egypt, they're out in the wilderness, they're eating the manna, they're confused, they don't know exactly what's going to happen in the future. They know God's done a great thing for them. And God then reveals the next step in their life as a people, as the people of God. So just as a bit of review, the Israelites were in Egypt. Moses went to Pharaoh, said, let my people go. There was the 10 plagues. There was the parting of the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness, and God reveals the 10 commandments and the sacrificial and priestly structure for the people of Israel. Of course, the people of Israel worship that golden calf. So they lose their privileges, and they kind of go on probation, theologically speaking. And they have probationary laws that are hard, that are not pleasant. It's kind of like placing curfews on your teenager because he didn't live up to the expectations that you had, the trust that you gave him. So you put these probationary measures. And this is why the law is eventually lifted for us. The ceremonial laws are lifted for us in the New Testament when Christ comes, because the law passes away with the fullness of grace through Jesus Christ. But historically speaking, they are just out of Egypt, and they've messed up. They've worshipped the golden calf. And God is going to bring them into the promised land, the land that he promised Abraham. So he tells Moses to appoint 12 scouts, 12 spies, who are going to go ahead out of the desert and into the promised land and to see what the land is like. Remember, these people were born and raised in Egypt. It's been hundreds of years since their ancestors lived in the promised land. They don't know what it looks like. They maybe have heard legends about it, but they've never seen it with their own eyes. So Moses says this to them. This is from Numbers chapter 13, beginning at verse 17. Quote, go up to the land of Canaan. Go up to this desert and go up to the mountains, and you will see the land and the people who dwell upon it. What are they? Are they strong or weak, few or many? Also, what is the land they dwell in like? Is it good or bad? Then too, what about the cities they inhabit? Are they walled or unwalled cities? Then again, what about the ground? Is it fertile or neglected? Are there trees on it? Persevere, and you shall receive some of the fruits of the land. End quote. So Moses sends out 12 scouts, 12 spies, to sneak into the land and see what it's like. This is good for a military point of view. Are those cities walled? But also, what has God prepared for us? Are there fertile fields, or do we have to cultivate them? So they go out, and while they're there, they see that this is a great place to live. This is amazing real estate. It's called the land flowing in milk and honey. And in verse 23, we read that these 12 men came to the valley of Eshcol and surveyed it, and cut down a branch there with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. So this is a big cluster of grapes. Obviously, it impressed them. And they carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster the sons of Israel cut down there. So these 12 men go into the land. They're completely impressed by what God has prepared for them. And they come back to Moses with some of the fruit from the land as a specimen of how fruitful and fertile this land is. Now, you may be thinking to yourself so far, wow, this is really interesting, Taylor. I thought you were going to talk about why we make really bad decisions in life. And so far, everything you're talking about here has nothing to do with that. Well, hold on. Here's where we get into the bad decision. I think what we're about to read here is the archetype for every single bad decision made by a human person in all of history. Here's what happened next. They come back 40 days later. So these 12 spies have been in the land of Canaan, the promised land, for 40 days. And they come back with this fruit. And then they say, quote, this is in Numbers 13, quote, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." So they show all the produce. Back in here at verse 28, quote, "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land toward the south. The Hittites, the Evites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." End quote. So here's where the problem begins. God has promised them this land. Moses says, hey, let's go check it out. They go and spend 40 days doing an inspection. You know, it's like if you're buying a house, you get an inspection before you buy it. They go and do a 40-day inspection, and they're like, wow, this is truly a land flowing in milk and honey. Amazing produce. Wonderful. But, capital B-U-T, there's people there, and they're big, and they have walled cities, and we're kind of afraid. So you can see that there's fear in the voice of the spies. But then, and this is the important part, there's a guy named Caleb. Caleb in Hebrew means boldness. And he is with another guy named Joshua. The book of the Bible, Joshua, it's the sixth book of the Bible, is named after him. Joshua is the successor of Moses. So when Moses dies, Joshua takes over and leads the people. So two of the 12 guys, so there's two, verse 10, two of them, Joshua and Caleb, say, hey, we can do this. And 10 of them say, we can't do this. We should not go into the land. So Caleb, and this is right out of the Bible, verse 30, Caleb quieted the people towards Moses and said to them, "No, but let us go up at once and take possession of it, for we are well able to overcome them." But the men who went up with him, the other 10, said, quote, "We are not going up, for we are unable to go up against them, because they are stronger than we," end quote. So these 10 men instilled a terror for the land which they spied out among the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we went as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people we saw in it were men of great stature. There we saw the giants, and we seemed like grasshoppers to them, and so we actually were," end quote. So Caleb says, hey, this is great. God has given us this land. He's given us this real estate, this milk, this honey, this cluster of grapes, the pomegranates, the figs, the fertility of this beautiful land that God has chosen all over the entire world, from, you know, China to South America. He's chosen this piece of land, and it is good land. And Caleb says, let's go up right now and take possession of what God has given us. There's a great statement of faith there with Caleb. And then the other 10 men said, no. This land devours people that goes into it. The people there are of great stature, and we seemed like grasshoppers to them, and so we were, end quote. Now, this is obviously false. There is no human in history who was so big that a normal man looks like a grasshopper. That'd be like 100 times bigger. But you can see here a certain irrationality, and this is where we get into our topic for today. An irrational decision is being made. Notice that Joshua and Caleb and these 10 men saw the same facts. They saw the same land. They saw the same people. They saw the same walled cities. They saw the same fruit. They saw the same everything. But two of them saw a great opportunity and were eager with faith to receive it and to do what it, to do the works in correspondence with their faith to accomplish it. The other 10 men, the majority, became irrational and says, you know, we are not going up. I don't care what you say, Caleb. I don't care what Moses says. We are not going into that land because those men are huge. And we feel like grasshoppers in comparison to them. And that's irrational. They clearly were not grasshoppers in comparison to these men. They may have been tall or muscular, but they weren't that big. But you know, we do the same thing. We look at all of our problems and we see them as huge giants that can't be overcome. And we think of ourselves as little grasshoppers. And how can we as little grasshoppers overcome these huge obstacles? Well, Joshua and Caleb didn't see it like that. They didn't see themselves as little grasshoppers who would be stepped on by giants. They saw themselves through the eyes of God. They saw themselves as blessed. They saw themselves as anointed. They saw themselves as highly favored. They saw themselves as agents of the Most High God. And God was pleased with them. They saw themselves through the eyes of faith. And this is not pride. In fact, this is the greatest humility that we can have as human beings. You know, Our Lady, the Blessed Virgin Mary, says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." She's not bragging there. She's saying, I have so much trust in God. I have so much faith in God that my soul, when people look at my soul, it magnifies the Lord. And so likewise, Joshua and Caleb and Moses here too, they, with the eyes of faith, see this opportunity, and their faith and their trust magnifies the Lord. They see the power of God. Joshua and Caleb don't think that they're going to go into the nation and kill and fight, wage war and against all these large men just because they're really good at martial arts. No, they're thinking about it through the point of view of God. They know that God is with them. Well, things get a little bit worse in this story, as we go into chapter 14, it reads like this. Now all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the children of Israel were murmuring against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt or in this desert. Why did the Lord bring us to this land to fall in war? Our wives and children shall be plundered. It is better for us to return to Egypt." So they said to one another, "Let us select a ruler and return to Egypt," end quote. So the people are saying to themselves, you know what? Let's just go back to slavery. I love the first part. It says that they cried that whole night. They couldn't sleep. I struggle with this myself. When I'm worried about things, when I'm concerned about things, I don't sleep well. That's what's happening here. They lose faith. They lose trust in God. They can't sleep. They cry all night long. What should be faith becomes a vacuum in their soul, and instead it's replaced with fear. Then all of a sudden we see they murmur against Moses and Aaron. When they lose faith, they begin to doubt the leadership. And I think that we Christians struggle with this, especially we Catholics. When we lose faith, when we lose trust in God, we like to complain about our priest. We have to complain about that deacon. We complain about the bishops. We complain about what that cardinal did. We complain about the pope. Anytime we're murmuring against leadership, we need to ask ourselves, am I doing this because I don't trust God? I think the answer usually is yes, at least in my own life. When we complain about leaders, are these men perfect? Are they sinless? No. Are they messing up all the time? Yes. I think they'd be the first to tell you that. You know, even the Pope's going to confession all the time. Is he making mistakes? Yes. Does he always say the right thing? No. Is he infallible in faith and morals when he speaks as the successor of St. Peter? Yes, he is. But otherwise, he can make mistakes, and popes do make mistakes. Did Moses make mistakes? Yes. Did Aaron make mistakes? Yes. But you know what? They were still the leaders. And whenever we become irrational with fear, we like to point our finger and complain against our leaders. We shouldn't do that. Then the people say, you know, I wish we would have died in Egypt. I mean, really, they wish they had died as slaves in a pagan nation, serving people who were idolaters. Really, do you see how irrational that is? God has brought them out of Egypt, the 10 plagues. They walked through the parted Red Sea. They saw Pharaoh's army drowned in the ocean. And now they say, you know, I wish I would have just died as a slave. That's irrational. These are bad decisions that are about to be made here. Then they say, why did the Lord bring us out of the land of fallen war? This is how irrational they think. You know, God chose us as his own people. He did these 10 plagues. He brought us Moses. We walked out, you know, through the Red Sea. And he did all that just so we could die at the sword. We could just go into a war and die. Really, is that what you believe that God's plan is? And then they say, our wives and our children are going to be plundered. And they said, it is better for us to return to Egypt, end quote. And then they say, quote, let us select a ruler and return to Egypt, end quote. So they say, you know, let's get rid of Moses and Joshua and Caleb. These guys, they're too optimistic. They have too much faith. They're irrational. We're the rational ones, even though they're crying and they're afraid and they're not sleeping. Let's get a new ruler and we'll just march right back to Egypt where, you know, their army was drowned in the sea and all their firstborn had been killed because of God's plan for us. And we'll just say, hey, can we please come back and make bricks as slaves? Can we indenture ourselves to you Egyptian pagans who don't worship and love God? In fact, hate God, as we see in the episodes of Pharaoh. We just want to be slaves to you pagans. It's completely irrational. And yet we do this. We think to ourselves, man, I wish I weren't a Christian. It'd be good if I could go back to the old days and just live in those sins and just become a complete slave to my passions and, you know, all the redemption and newness that God's brought for me. I want to get rid of all that. I want to go back and I want to live it up like all those other people. When, like, my neighbor gets to do this, and my old college friends get to do this. And, you know, I just want to give up all the graces I have. I want to give up the Eucharist and I want to give up, you know, all the graces and all the bad habits that have been broken. I want to give all that up. I want to go back and I want to make bricks. I want to be a slave. I want to give up all my freedom. I want to be a slave. It's irrational. And yet we're tempted to do these things. We see it over and over again in the Bible. This is how human beings act. They make irrational decisions. And why they make irrational decisions? Because in their soul, faith leaves and fear replaces the faith. And when fear is there, irrational things happen. Now, it's not all over. Joshua stands up and he has something to say to the people. Remember, the people are not sleeping at night. They're crying. They're worried that their wives and their kids are going to be killed. They want to go back to Egypt and become slaves again. They're completely irrational. So Joshua stands up and he says this, quote, the land we pass through to spy out is an extremely good land. Since the Lord chooses us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Let's stop there. He says, hey, look, it's not about us. It's not about me, Joshua, or Moses. It's not about any of us. It's about God. He has chosen us. He will bring us. He will give it to us. The promises come from God, not from me, Joshua, not from Moses. Hey, let's take our eyes off ourselves and off slavery and off Egypt, and let's put our eyes back to heaven and realize why we're here. It's because God chose us. We are his people. So let's just relax. Let's stop crying. Let's stop talking about going back and be slaves. Let's just remember that the land is good and God has chosen us and he's going to take care of it. Let's have some faith. Then Joshua goes on and he says this, but do not apostatize from the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our food. Their time has come and gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. End quote. Then all the congregation said, "That's a great idea, Joshua. We believe what you said. Let's trust in the Lord." No, that's not what they said. Here's what the Bible says. As soon as Moses says, "Hey, let's trust in the Lord and let's go do this," then, quote, all the congregation of Israel said to stone them with stones. That was their response. Joshua comes up and says, "Hey, let's have some faith. Let's look to God. He can do this. You know, let's trust in the Lord." And they pick up rocks and say, "Let's kill this guy." And I think, again, we do the same thing. We get irrational. We give up our faith. We start to live for fear. We want to become slaves again. We think of all the problems in the future. We feel like little grasshoppers, and we see all the giants are going to step on us and smash on us. We lose our focus on Jesus. We instead start to focus on ourselves and the people around us. And occasionally, someone will come along. Maybe it's your spouse or a friend or a spiritual director, or maybe a sermon you hear, or maybe a podcast you listen to, and say, "Hey, be not afraid. Don't worry. God is going to bless you. He has this promised land for you. Giant clusters of grapes, pomegranates, figs, fertile land, cities, real estate, all these things, redemption, care for your wife, care for your children. You know, trust in the Lord." And what do? We pick up stones and say, "I'm going to kill that guy. I don't want to hear that. I'm living in my fear. I don't want to have faith. I want to kill the voices of faith. I don't trust in that anymore." Now, what happens next in the next verse is really amazing. So Joshua says, gives this speech of faith, and the people want to stone him. And then the very next verse says, "Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud upon the tabernacle of testimony before all the children of Israel," end quote. So here's where God intervenes. And the cloud of God's glory, his Shekinah glory, his cloud, signifies the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes. This happens in our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. We lose faith, we get discouraged, we complain, we cry, we don't sleep. We want to drown out the voices of faith and positivity, right, of encouragement that God brings into our lives. And then the Holy Spirit comes. And we can respond to the Holy Spirit positively with a yes, I believe, or we can continue to run away in our fear and our irrationality. Now, when God appears and he begins to speak from the cloud to Moses, he says, "How long will these people provoke me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs I have performed among them?" Question mark. "Moses, these people, I do everything for them. I've redeemed them. I've done amazing miracles. And I've set up this perfect real estate situation with freedom and blessing and prosperity, and they just want to go back and be slaves. And they're crying, they're not sleeping, they don't trust me." And so the Lord says, "Okay, have it your way. If you people don't want the blessings, you don't get the blessings. I'm not going to force your free will. If you don't want to go up and receive the blessings that I have prepared for you, I'm not going to force you to do it." And that's really the sad ending. It's not the complete ending, but so far the sad ending of this episode. And it's the sad ending for a lot of people, maybe even people we know, maybe even ourselves. God comes with us with plans, with miracles, with hope, with a plan to give us so many things, I think both spiritually and I think even physically, temporally. And we say, "You know, I just don't want to go up. I'm afraid." And so he says, "Okay, you know, I'm not going to make you go back into slavery, but okay, you're not going to get the land. If you don't want it, I respect your free will. You're not going to get it." And so what God says to them is, "Okay, well, you people who don't want it, I'm going to wait 40 years. So by the time all of you people have lived your lives without these blessings, you will die, and your children who do not yet know good from evil, as they grow up, I will lead them into the land. Hopefully they will have the faith to follow me." And then God says, "You know, but I just also want to say that, you know, Joshua and Caleb, you two spies, you're going to be the only two people from this generation who get to go in and receive the land." God says, "Now my servant Caleb," this is quote, Now, my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and followed me fully, I will bring him into the land where he went, and his seed shall inherit it. So God says, you know, Caleb had a different spirit. And so I'm going to give him the land. I'm going to give him the promise. So Caleb and Joshua live to be very old, and they get to go into the land and possess it. Now it says Caleb had a different spirit. What does that mean? He had a spirit of faith. And notice, Caleb just didn't believe it in his heart. Caleb believed it so much that he and Joshua, they believed it so much, they stood up in front of the people and encouraged them, not by judging them. They don't really judge them. You know, let's say, you guys are a bunch of sinners. God doesn't love you anymore. He says, no, guys, God has chosen you. He's chosen us. Let's go up and do it. Let's go up and do this. God's going to be with us. So their faith flows over into their words, and they begin to proclaim, they even begin to preach God's power in their life. Even when people want to stone them, they say what's true. And so God says, you know what? These guys, I'm going to give them the blessing. They have faith, therefore they're going to receive the object of their faith. They're going to receive me in the life of the world to come. And in this life, they're going to receive these spiritual and temporal blessings. But the people who said, I don't want it, hey, that's your free will. You don't get it. You're going to hang out in the desert. Fortunately, God didn't say, okay, y'all go be slaves again. He didn't do that. He says, okay, you guys just hang out in the desert and eat. I'm going to give you food. I'm going to give you water. But you're not going to have a nice home. And you're not going to have a land flowing with milk and honey. And your children aren't going to have the freedom of living in their own sovereign nation. You're not going to have any of that. I'm going to conclude here with one final episode that shows the goodness of God throughout all of this, and it has a parallel for us in the New Testament as followers of Jesus Christ, as Catholics. After this whole thing happens, and, you know, the people don't get this promise, and Joshua and Caleb do get it, and the people really do disappoint God. They fall in their faith. God institutes a new law. So all this happens in Numbers 13 and chapter 14. Chapter 13 and 14. When all this is over, in chapter 15 in Numbers, he institutes a new law for the people of Israel. And I love this. This is the first time I've ever seen it. I was just reading it recently, and I thought, oh my goodness, this is so amazing. I have to share this on the podcast with everybody. So after this whole episode, a new law is instituted. It's called the Law of Grain and Drink Offering. I'm going to read it. It's chapter 15, and verse 6 is the important part. He says, whenever you offer a sacrifice as a whole burnt offering or a sacrifice, you shall offer with it a grain offering of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour prepared with 1/3 of a hin of oil. And as a drink offering, you shall offer 1/3 of a hin of wine as a sweet aroma to the Lord, end quote. Now, if you believe in the Bible, if you read the New Testament, if you read John's Gospel, if you follow sacred tradition, that should conjure up in your mind the Eucharist. Here he says, you know, when you offer these animal sacrifices, you know, you offer a bull or, you know, you offer a ram or whatever it is. When you do that, I want you to add something to that. I want you to bring some wheat grain. And I want to bring you to bring some grape wine. And I want you to offer that with it. Because all these sacrifices in the Old Testament, as you know, if you've read the New Testament, you've read the book of Hebrews, you know that these sacrifices signify the sacrifice of Christ, but they also signify our sacrifice when we join our bodies and souls to the body and soul of Jesus Christ. Remember Christ's body, blood, soul, and divinity. We offer ourselves to him, and through his divine nature, we offer them as a sacrifice acceptable to God. We offer our lives as a sacrifice to God, and we do it not directly, we do it through Jesus Christ. And here in Numbers 15, after the people have abandoned God's plan for their life, he says, you know, I want you to start taking wheat, and I want you to start taking wine, and I want you to start to add that to your sacrifices. So what I think is going on here is God saying, you know, I want you guys to start to experience a type, not the real thing, but a type of the Eucharist. And what is the Eucharist? The Eucharist, and this, by the way, this kind of offering in the Old Testament is called a todah sacrifice. Todah means thanksgiving, offering thanks, thanksgiving. In the New Testament, the Greek word for thanksgiving is Eucharist, Eucharistia, Eucharist. This is a thanksgiving offering. So God says, you know, you guys need to be thankful, and I'm going to help you guys do it. And here's this new, this renewed rite of offering bread or wheat and offering wine in my presence with your sacrifices. This is how we as followers of Jesus Christ, as people of God, as the new people of Israel, this is how we keep our faith. This is how we keep ourselves from making terrible, irrational decisions. It's the Eucharist. It's when we come together as a people of God and the priest accepts the fruit of the land, that is, the wheat, the bread, and he receives the fruit of the vine, the wine, and he offers that through Jesus Christ, the eternal sacrifice for us, to God the Father. And it doesn't just stop there. That bread and that wine turns into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so in our lives, as we look at all the troubles ahead of us, we feel like little crickets. You know, we look at the giants in the land and we think we are going to be killed. Our wives are going to be left as widows. Our children are going to be abandoned and poor. They're not going to know the faith. They're going to lose the faith. You know, I should just become a slave again. Maybe I should stop being a Christian. Maybe I should explore different forms of spirituality. But when we encounter the Eucharist, we encounter the mercy of God, the divine mercy. And so I think this is why the Lord added this new element to the Israelite worship, to combine with their sacrifices this wheat and wine oblation, the Eucharist. Of course, he'd already given them the manna, which is a type of the Eucharist. He's given them so many, and as we see throughout Numbers and Deuteronomy, there's so many symbols of the Eucharist that is to come. But we, who are Christians of the New Testament, don't have to live in the shadows. We live in the light, and we have the sacraments, the seven sacraments, and the most important of which is the Eucharist, because the Eucharist is itself Jesus Christ. All right, well, before we jump on to our weekly tip, our tip of the week, I have some exciting news that I want to share with all of you. First of all, you'll remember a while back in one of the podcasts, it was episode 12, really back at the beginning, in the first couple months. In episode 12, it was titled, Why You Should Be More Creative. And I talked about, you know, we as Christians, as followers of Jesus, and I've been saying followers of Jesus a lot more lately, you probably noticed that, because so often we forget what a Christian is. We just think of Christianity as a textbook thing. And I really want to stress, we are followers of Jesus. And we as followers of Christ need to share in his divine creative power. And we do that by being creative, by doing things, by being in his image, and by doing things that bless and enhance life for ourselves and for others. And so in episode 12, I talked about why you should be more creative. And I have had dozens of people come to me and said, you know, that podcast really encouraged me because, you know, I started taking up, you know, painting again, or I started my own podcast, or, you know, I realized that I need to go back to writing. So many things. And it doesn't have to be something artistic. It could be starting a business. But why you should be more creative. And in the episode, I talked about how I aspire to be a novelist, to write fiction. I've written a number of nonfiction theological books about, you know, the crucified rabbi, Judaism and the origins of Catholicism, the Catholic perspective on Paul, you know, about the Catholic Church and Paul, the Eternal City. Why is the Catholic Church in Rome and not Jerusalem? Why is being Catholic Roman somehow? Thomas Aquinas, all these things. But, you know, in my heart, I really want to write fiction, and I feel really alive when I write novels and whatnot. So last year, I published my first fiction book, a novel, Sword and Serpent. I want to thank all of you who got behind that and helped promote it and shared it with your friends. in the first week, and in I think the first 3 weeks, it was a number one Amazon bestseller in its category, in its genre. And that was just so rewarding and amazing to watch. And I want to thank all of you so much. It continues to do extremely well. It has 244 amazing reviews over Amazon.com. It continues to rank in its top 10 in its category every single day. And I want to thank you so much. And I get all the time questions from people that I meet and emails and notes. When is the sequel coming out? Well, the sequel will hopefully be out this year. I have a name for it. I'm not ready to release it yet. But I will tell you, I don't want to tell you too much and ruin it, but it will pick up with the life of St. George. For those of you that don't know, Sword and Serpent is a retelling of the story of St. George and the dragon. And there's a little bit of interesting things in there. I don't want to give it away, especially if you're thinking, well, how does he handle a dragon? It's a historical, fictional novel. So it takes place in the year AD 299, right before the Roman Empire becomes Christian. And it focuses on people like St. George, St. Nicholas, St. Blaise, St. Christopher, and many other saints. Some people have actually started to pick up on many of the saints that are hidden in the pages of that book, because a lot of research was done to make sure that all the historical facts about the Roman military and the empire and the emperor and then all the Christian saints that are in there are all accurate. The second book, the sequel, will pick up with St. George. And don't worry, I don't want to give anything away for people who haven't read the book, but, popular characters like Minas, who's later known as St. Christopher, he will re-enter the narrative. I don't want to give anything away because I know some of you have read it, you've asked about it. And if you've read Sword and the Serpent, you'll see some of the characters that were important in the first book back in the second book. But there'll be a new character introduced, and I do want to share this on the podcast. A young, incredibly intelligent, well-read, noble girl from Egypt named I, Katarina, will play an important part in this book. And for those of you that know your church history and perhaps know a little bit of Greek, you'll recognize that I, Katarina, is the Egyptian and Greek name for Saint Catherine of Alexandria. Saint Catherine, very popular saint in the early church, very popular to this day. She will be in this and have interaction with St. George. They did live at the same time. And it's going to be really neat. It already is really neat. So look for that, hopefully, again, by the end of this year. And I also want to tell you, you can get the study guide for free if you go to swordandserpent.com. I put together a study guide because people were asking all kinds of questions. They wanted, all kinds of details. So we put together a study guide. It has questions if you want to read it as a group. It has details about all the characters, some of the saints that you may have missed in the novel, information about, the gods at that time, the Roman gods, some cultural things, and even the medieval account, the original medieval account of St. George and the Dragon. You can read, the literal translation and compare it to what I came up with there in the book. So if you want to get that, just go to swordandserpent.com and you can download for free the PDF study guide for Sword and Serpent. And also, if you have read it, I'd really appreciate it if you'd go to amazon.com and rate it. Speaking of books, I also just gave away a free book on St. Augustine of Hippo, the great theologian of the Western Church. It's called St. Augustine in 50 Pages. It's a follow-up to my original free book, Thomas Aquinas in 50 Pages. So Augustine in 50 Pages is out. If you're on my email list, I send out theological, what should I call them? Not articles because they're shorter, posts, every week. And for those of you that are readers of those, I sent out 23,000 digital copies of St. Augustine in 50 Pages. So thank you so much if you're one of my readers. You got that about a week ago, and I'll probably send it out again in case you missed it. But St. Augustine in 50 Pages is available for free. It's just a gift to you, thanking you for listening to this podcast and for being my reader. If you'd like to receive Thomas Aquinas in 50 Pages and eventually St. Augustine in 50 Pages when we resend it, just go over to taylormarshall.com In the upper right-hand corner, you'll see the book there. Put your email address there, and we will email it to you instantly. You will get St. Augustine in 50 Pages, and then eventually you'll get Thomas Aquinas in 50 Pages, and then eventually when we resend it, you'll get St. Augustine in 50 Pages. That's two free books. Also, last announcement here. I know I'm a little bit long on the announcements, but enrollment for New St. Thomas Institute is still closed. We've had hundreds of people asking to enter the New St. Thomas Institute. We have a priority waiting list. For those of you who are new, the New St. Thomas Institute is the opportunity to study Catholic philosophy, Catholic theology, Catholic apologetics online with me through HD video courses, MP3s. It's an awesome opportunity. We have well over 1,500 students and like 20-something, might be close to 30 nations now. It's extremely popular. It's extremely successful, and we're reaching a lot of lives. We're also doing a lot of good charity work as well. So if you'd like to be involved in that, head over to newstthomas.com and make sure you get on the priority waiting list so that you can reserve a spot whenever we open it up, probably in the next couple weeks. Around Easter time is when we're talking about making spots available again for the New St. Thomas Institute. Okay, tip of the week. I think I've talked about this before, but I couldn't remember, so I wanted to share this tip again. And it is creating your ideal week. Just like when it comes to money, you know, we got to budget our money and we got to budget our time. And I really think we've done a podcast on this before. Budgeting your time is more important than budgeting your money, because you can always make more money. You can't make more time. That's a currency that we can't replace. So whether you're a single person, you're a grandparent, you're a mother, you're a businessman, you're a doctor, you know, you're a student, whoever you are, I would encourage you to get out a blank sheet of paper and write Monday, you know, Sunday through Saturday on there, and sketch out your ideal week. For example, do you go to confession every week? Do you go to Mass every day? Do you pray in the morning? Do you pray at noon? Do you pray at night? Do you visit your grandparents? Do you visit your parents? Do you go to your son's soccer game? Put all that stuff on there. Put your work schedule on there. And then begin to strategize, what would be my ideal week? What would be ideal? You know, do you try to make a visit once a week or once a day to a church? Do you read the Bible every day? Do you pray multiple times a day? And then you have to start budgeting and say, well, what do I need to get rid of so that I could do my ideal week? You know, I do need to visit that widow down the street from me. I should try to do that once a week or every other week. I need to schedule that. Create your ideal week. Because if you don't create your ideal week, someone else is going to create your week for you. There's going to be hiccups. There's going to be people making all sorts of demands on you. But if you can set up your ideal week, you can begin to make progress and have greater productivity, not only in your spiritual life, but in every aspect of your life, your finances, your relationships, your studies, everything. Everything that you should be doing will be more and more intentional. So that's the tip of the week. Create your ideal week. And just so you know, if you've never done it, you'll never have an ideal week. Even if you set up the ideal week, things will happen. It won't come to pass as you want. But you know what? If you set up an ideal week, you'll come closer than if you don't even try at all. Well, I want to give a shout out to those listeners who recently left reviews over at iTunes for this podcast. And I'm especially excited and pumped up this week because this week we hit 300 reviews at iTunes. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. Whenever you leave a review of the Taylor Marshall Show, not only will I give you a shout out and mention your name on the show, but primarily this helps people find quality Catholic Christian information that's not just theological in the head, but practical in the heart. And when people rate this podcast on iTunes, there's an algorithm in iTunes so that this show is presented to people who are looking for spiritual or Christian podcast, spiritual, Christian, Catholic programming. So if you want to help get the word out, you can tell friends, but it's really important. means the most to me if you would go into iTunes and leave a review. And this week we hit 300 five-star reviews. And I want to thank all of you so much, because there's nothing I can do to make that happen except ask. You guys actually take time out of your busy schedule, out of your ideal week, and go in there and leave a review. So I want to give a shout out to the people who left a review, including person number 300. So I want to thank Tenebrun, who says, I'm low tech, and until a few days ago, I had no idea how to get podcasts to play through my car stereo. But I also wanted to listen to Taylor Marshall on a long drive through California. I like the videos on the New St. Thomas Institute. Hey, thank you, member of the New St. Thomas Institute. But I can't watch and drive. So I did it. I got the manual out of the glove compartment and learned to sync, and was able to listen to episodes 66 through 48 in 3 days. Enlightening, inspiring, entertaining, and mostly for me, in strict conformity with the magisterium of the church. Highly recommended for all Christians. So thank you so much. I can't believe you listened to episodes 66 through 48. I mean, that's hours and hours of material. I would get, I think, bored listening to myself talk that much. So thanks so much for leaving that five-star review. And thanks for the kind words. I also want to thank David Timmerding. He left a five-star review and says, these podcasts have me learning more about my faith. I'm a cradle Catholic, and Taylor Marshall reaffirms my beliefs. Thanks. And then the person who left the 300th review left their name as 57 Mink. So they didn't leave their real name there, but 57 Mink, thank you so much for being 300, the 300th person. And he or she writes, I don't know if it's a man or a woman, I've learned so much from Dr. Marshall. He has a wonderful teaching style. Even though it's a podcast, you feel like he is talking to you, not at you or down to you. A+. I highly recommend his podcast and books. So 57 Mink, thank you for being number 300. And to all the 299 other of you, thank you so much. And if you're listening now, please, if you would, head over to iTunes, leave a review. And while you're there, you can subscribe. I had someone recently write me and say, hey, I listen to your podcast. I want to subscribe, but I can't figure out how to do it. So I thought I would explain how to do it briefly. You go into iTunes. iTunes is the delivery site of Apple computers. You go into iTunes. You don't have to buy anything. You just search Taylor Marshall, that's my name, or Taylor Marshall Catholic. And you'll see the podcast come up. You click on that, and you'll see a button that says subscribe. All you have to do is hit the subscribe button. If you do it on your phone or your iPad, it will automatically load it to your phone and your iPad or your computer, wherever you have your iTunes set up. And every week on Wednesday, usually when we do it, you'll get the free podcast every single week. And while you're there, you can also click on leave a review, and they'll let you leave a review. I think you can't leave a review if you're just in the iTunes website. You have to actually go into the iTunes app, and that might be where this person had a little bit of confusion. So you might have to actually go into the app and not just the website. But if you leave a review, I'd really, 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 really appreciate you. And now we're going to stop talking about all of that and do our Latin word of the week before we close down for this week's session. The Latin word of the week is meticulosus. Meticulosus, it's where we get the word meticulous. And in English, meticulous means, oh, you know, you dot every I and you cross every T. But in Latin, meticulosus means full of fear. The Latin word metus means fear, dread, anxiety, apprehension. So if you are meticulous in Latin, you are full of fear, anxiety, and dread. And this is exactly what we saw in our lesson this week in the book of Numbers. The people became meticulous. They became focused so much on the details through the lens of fear that they became full of anxiety, full of dread. So we don't really want to be meticulous in the Latin sense of the word. We don't want to be full of fear. Instead, we want to be full of faith. Faith replaces fear. Anytime you feel fearful in your life, you feel anxious, know that what's happening is there is a lack of faith. And so we need to pray. We need to do whatever we can. We need to read the scriptures. We need to get around some friends who can encourage us. Friends like Joshua and Caleb who could say, hey, you know what? God has chosen you. God has a plan. Let's trust him. Let's move forward and receive this blessing. Let's not look at ourselves. Let's not see ourselves as grasshoppers. Let's look at the magnitude of God. Let's look at the cloud of God that is appearing above us that will lead us into these promises. Well, hey, I hope this was a great podcast for you. I hope you learned a ton. I hope you got to know Joshua and Caleb. And I hope this helps you reflect on your own life as you deal with your fears. I know it's going to help me as I deal with my own daily fears and daily anxieties, which I have all the time, and to grow in my faith. So remember, our Lord Jesus Christ said that you are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So go out there and be salty. Thanks, everybody. God bless. Don't be meticulous in the Latin sense of the word.
Was brought to you by the new St. Thomas Institute. Discover online Catholic classes and earn your certificate in Catholic theology at the new St. Thomas Institute. To register for online Catholic classes, please visit newstthomas.com. That's newstthomas.com.